Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you are blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Last time we saw, she was in a burned out condition and she was having a crisis of sin, but God moved in and poured out his grace upon her and began to break off the shame and the guilt and began to deal with her heart. And now we see that there's a crisis of fear that arises. I'm on page 2 of the notes. So we need to challenge the comfort zone. What do I mean by a comfort zone? A comfort zone is just where you get to a place in life where everything is routine, and that's okay to have routine, and everything is comfortable, and everything is familiar, and you keep doing the same thing over and over, the same pattern, the same schedule. But there's a lot of times when God wants us to move on and to keep moving on to the next level that he has for us. And there's always a reluctance to leave the familiar, the comfortable, and to move out into uncharted territories where you've never been before. Big scale, I got down there in the blue box on page 2. A big scale might be sell everything, give the money to the poor, buy a one-way ticket to Baluchistan, and you're going to stay there the rest of your life. Now, that would be coming out of the comfort zone. That'd be a big, big scale one. A minor one might be just simply doing a more expressive kind of worship, like grabbing a banner and running around the room with it. I have been there. I have not been there. And so because it's a comfort zone thing. When we went from the States overseas with Mission Aviation Fellowship back in 1966, that was changing our comfort zone to leave the States and to go into New Guinea. Everything, every possible thing that could be changed in your life was changed. But after 2 or 3 years, that became my new comfort zone. Hey, I really like it here. I like this situation. I like what I'm doing. And I really feel at home here. And then the mission agency asked us to transfer from New Guinea to Borneo. That challenge to leave my new comfort zone in New Guinea and go to Borneo was harder than it was to go from the States to New Guinea. It was really hard for me to make that transition. And so life is a series of comfort zones. And we can't settle down any one place. It's okay to settle down someplace until God's done with you there, but then be ready to move on. This book is kind of like a stage play where from time to time the curtain closes, all the props are changed behind the curtain, and the curtain's open again, and we have the next part of the play. It goes on. And so this is a new scene in this situation. Chapter 2, verse 8 on page 3. I really got you some big print so that you can see it well. My idea was I wanted to get one concept, one thought that I wanted to get across, and I just wanted to put it in big formatting so you can just look at that and see how it all works together. So chapter 2, verse 8. The bride is speaking. I didn't put that in there. You might want to write a little B there. The bride is speaking. She says, oh, what's that I hear? Oh, it's the voice of my beloved. And she may have gone to the lattice. She looks out and she says, look, here he comes. What's he doing? My goodness, he's leaping on the mountains. He's skipping on hills. I've never seen him like this before. You know what he's doing? He always comes to her in one or more of these three things. Revelation, invitation, affirmation. This is a new revelation of himself, his heart, his activities. So she sees them coming like that. Can you imagine how startling, how amazing that would be? And she starts to describe, say, look, look, my beloved. He's like a gazelle. That means he's coming in great speed. He's like a young stag. That means he's coming in great strength. And he's leaping from mountain to mountain and skipping over the hills. Look, now he's on my back porch. He's on the veranda right outside of the lattice. He's there. And behold, he is behind our wall and he's looking through the windows and gazing through the lattice. She's only ever seen him as the tender shepherd and the providing father. That's what we had in that first section. And so now she sees him as the sovereign king moving with all authority over mountains and over hills. What do the mountains stand for? Okay, the mountains are in the physical underlying story. We're looking for the spiritual overhead of that, what's going on. The mountains represent obstacles. Obstacles to the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his righteous reign upon the earth for the 1,000 years of the millennium. And then after that, it gets even better. But anyway, and though so there's some hindrances. There are the mountain sides, the external things. Hindrances like what? Like ICES, like ungodly governments, like the Antichrist, who will appear on the scene shortly, I think. And he can deal with all of those things effortlessly. And then he's skipping on the hills. What do the hills represent? The hills represent the internal obstacles. The internal obstacles like compromise, fears, besetting sins, still down in the deep recesses of our heart. So he can conquer the external things. He can conquer these internal things just as easily when we begin to cooperate with his grace. And so she sees he's coming, sovereign king. Wow. Next page. I just said all that. Page 5. It's a new season. It's a new season in her life. In verse 10, the bride speaks, and she identifies who is speaking to her. My beloved spoke. That's one of the rare times when it tells you who's speaking. And said to me, and then the bridegroom speaks. Listen to this. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. He's just given her the new revelation. Now he gives her the invitation, rise up and come away. To do what? To do what he was just doing, leaping on mountains, skipping on hills. He wants her by his side, ministering with him in a bridal paradigm. Rise up, my love, my beautiful one. And with the invitation, he also gives again lavish affirmation. Oh, you're so beautiful. I see that submissive, willing neck, and it's beautiful to me. I see your gaze. It's beautiful. I see your intentions. You know, he's not so concerned about her attainment right now. And that's the way it is when we begin our walk. He's more concerned with our intentions. I've heard it said, and it's true, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Oh yeah, I'm going to do that someday. I'm going to do that someday. But if you never do, you end up in that destination. But I would say likewise that the road to maturity is paved with good intentions. The intentions come before the attainment. And he's all about fostering and establishing a deep foundation of good, positive intentions in our hearts right now, which he will answer and lead us into the fulfillment of those things. So he says, it's a new season in verse 11. He said, look, the winter's past. The cold rains are over and gone. He's saying, the winter of your life that you just came out of, the cold rains, when you said, don't even look at me, for I am dark. And he says, that season's over. I'm introducing you to a new season right now, and I'm inviting you into it. The rain is over. It's the time of flowers are appearing upon the earth. The time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove, the birds are heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth. It's a fruitful time. The vines with tender grapes give a good aroma. And then he repeats the invitation. Again, he says the exact same words. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is so beautiful. He always comes to us with one or more of these three things. Here's all three in one passage. A new revelation of him as the conquering king. An invitation for her to rise up and go with him. And mixed in with lavish affirmation in the process of the whole thing. Wow. Rise up and come away with me is the intention. Next page. Look at that. We're on page 6 already. Goes fast when you use big print. So it's a new season. Already covered that. And he's working on the second top part of her prayer where she said, draw me, back in chapter 1, verse 4. This is what he's doing right now. And in the orange box at the bottom, the point is, he's saying, look, I helped you in the past, in the dark of your winter season. Why do you think I'll forget you when we go to the nations? Because I want you to rise up and go to the nations with me. And then in the yellow box, there's an urgency to get her ready. There's an urgency in the world today for God to manifest a mature church who accomplishes his plans and purposes here at the end of the age. He's about to pull the curtain down on one age and raise the curtain on a new age. He's bringing the age of the rule of men to an end, and he's beginning to introduce the dawn of a new age, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's coming to earth. He's not just bringing his suitcase, he's bringing his city with him. The New Jerusalem is going to descend and float in the air above the earth for a season. What is the New Jerusalem? That's when Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm making mansions for you, in the old King James. That New Jerusalem, that's the city where the saints will dwell together with God forever. And that's all coming. It's just over the horizon. Don't give up now. Man. But there's an urgency. It's a new season in her life. And it's a new season in redemptive history. I believe it's a new season in the life of the church. The church is going to rise up and begin making some declarations and decreeing some biblical proclamations and entering into a prayer like we see the prayer movement at the House of Prayer we see on the TVs between meetings. This is amazing. It's coming. It's coming. Soon. It's in process now. But he knows, even though he gave her this invitation and introduced and encouraged her that it's a new season, he knows she's going to refuse and say no. If you look ahead to verse 17, you'll find out she says, go, be like a stag or a gazelle leaping on the mountains. Turn ye and go. All commentators that I've read agree that when she says turn ye, she is saying Modern translation, go jump on the mountains by yourself. I'm not ready to rise up in a high-profile ministry with you. I like it right where I am. She says, no. And he says in verse 14, you know, Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him, right? In Luke 22, beginning with verse 31 through 34, it's in my notes someplace, Jesus says to Peter, when Peter made this great announcement, I will not forsake you, I will stay with you even unto death. Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. You know, in the old days when they sifted wheat, they gathered in the harvest and the wheat and the husk and everything, the chaff, were all mixed in together. And do you know how the chaff was separated? They put this in a flat tray-like thing, and they would throw the wheat up into the air. And as it came back down, there would be a little breeze there, and it would carry the chaff away. And they'd do that, and you're just lifting this, throwing this wheat into the air and let it fall back down on this container and let the chaff go away. And when Jesus said, Satan desires to sift you in wheat, he wants to see if there's any truth to what you just said, that you will never leave me. He desires to sift you in wheat, as wheat. But then Jesus said, I have prayed for you. In other words, before it ever happens, I'm working on your behalf. I prayed for you. And he doesn't pray that the sifting won't happen. What does he pray? I pray that your faith won't fail as it's happening. What? Yes. 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 God the Father has promised God the Son a glorious church when he comes back. And how do we become glorious? Through testings and trials that will reveal and take away the chaff and just leave that which is real and substantial in our lives. So he says in verse 14, page 7, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Man, he's not against us. He's totally for us. In every turn of the road, he is there for us. So he ministers to her in advance, just like Jesus ministered to Peter in advance, to prepare him for the test that he was going to be facing. So she is prepared. So he says, meet me in the secret place, verse 14. Meet me in the secret place of your heart where we commune together. Meet me there. Your face is beautiful. Let me see your face. Your voice is so sweet. Let me hear your voice. So what he's saying is, when you have inner turmoil in your life, don't run from God. Don't try to keep it from God. That's the time to run to God and tell him exactly what's going on in your heart. God, I don't feel good about this. I don't think it's right that I don't feel good about it, but I don't know what to do about it. That's the way I feel about it, and I don't want to go. And so she comes, and she was encouraged by that affirmation of verse 14. He says, okay, I'll meet you there. I'll talk to you. I'll tell you where I'm at. This is the issue. It's the little foxes. And by the little foxes, she means it's those nagging, little, besetting sins that come in, perhaps in the night season, and nip off the new fruit that is just coming on my vines, my vineyard. And before they can ever grow or mature, these things come in and steal them away. That's what I'm wrestling with. That's my problem. Next page, page 8. In the yellow circle there, it's the fear and the compromise and the besetting sins. You might as well tell God that's what your problem is, because he knows it anyway. But when you acknowledge it, there is an opening there to where he can begin to reach in and minister to you. And so he tells her. I mean, she tells him that's the problem in the yellow circle. Verse 2:16. Although she's having the struggle, there's no doubt about her love relationship with the heavenly bridegroom. She says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. This is the second of four times that she characterizes her relationship with him. So where are you at? And I've listed the four of them throughout the book, the numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. This is the progression of changes in their relationship. First of all, the first was in chapter 1, verse 14, where she simply says, my beloved is to me. And whatever she says after that is not important right now. The important thing is she is seeing this relationship only from the perspective of what's in it for me. My beloved is to me. Well, he's comfort. I love his banqueting table. I love the fruits. I love all the provisions that he sets before me. My beloved is to me. It's all about her. And he is her stepping stones to spiritual pleasure. You know what? That's perfectly okay. That's a good place to start. And God wants you to start there, and he'll let you stay there for a season until you fully feel he is always there for you. But now, she just said it again, she's recharacterized it, and she says in number 2 there, 2:16, what we're just looking at, my beloved is mine. He's mine. He's my inheritance. Oh, then she adds, oh yeah, and I'm his. She's beginning to see that there is a little bit that perhaps he might want out of this relationship. Maybe I'm supposed to be his inheritance too. And so she's just beginning to get an inkling of that reality. But the most important thing she says first, my beloved is mine, he is my inheritance, he exists for my spiritual pleasure. Oh yeah, and I'm his. Okay, she tacks that on, which wasn't on it the first time. But 4 chapters later, number 3 there, she reverses it and she says, wait a minute, I've seen a whole lot of things and experiencing in my walk together with him. And I see, hey, the important thing is I am my beloved's. I get to be his inheritance. Oh yeah, and he's still mine. And my beloved is mine. Yeah, that's still true. But the more important thing that she's moving into is more fulfilling and better to operate in the acknowledgement that I get to be his inheritance. And then the last time we'll see it is up in chapter 7, where she's really at a mature level. Maybe she's in her 70s by then. I don't really think it's one decade per chapter, but I just wanted to stretch your mind and not think this whole experience is compressed into a couple of weeks. It's a lifetime thing. In chapter 7, verse 10, she says, I am my beloved's. That is, I exist for him, I am his inheritance, and his desire is toward me. Same thing. I exist for him, I am the source of his spiritual pleasure, and it's all about him. She doesn't even mention, and he is mine. That's still true. It's still true. But she's come into the ultimate maturity. It's all about Him. And when I say that, that's when I find the greatest joy and fulfillment in my life. So she has no problem with that. But even though she's sure of her love relationship with Him, she still has this turmoil in her heart. And so she says on page 9, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. It's interesting about the mountains of Bether. If you look at all the maps in the back of your Bible and you look for the mountains of Bether, it's not there. They don't exist in the physical realm. The word Bether simply means separation. And so she sends him back to the mountains, but she knows that those mountains are putting a separation between her and him, because he wants her to go with him. She doesn't want to go. There's going to be a separation. She sends him away. Turn. You want to jump on the mountains? Go jump on the mountains by yourself. I'm not ready. I'm not going. But when she said she's not ready, that's not true. If he comes to her and he says, rise up, I want you to go here and do this with me, he knows she's ready. But she says, no, I want everything settled in my heart. I want everything moved aside. I want all of these compromises taken away out of my life. I want to be absolutely clean, and then I'll start running and serving you. Wrong. Wrong. He says, I know about those things. I know about the shadows in your heart. We'll work on those things on the way. Just come with me now. If you wait until you're perfect, you might be waiting a long time. You don't have to be perfect to serve Him. You just have to be willing. And in my experience on the mission field, I've seen a lot of new young missionaries, myself included, arriving on the mission field, and none of us had the maturity for what it took to operate in that kind of an environment. My Indonesian friends, when I came back my second term, confided to me, Reader, we thought you were going to get killed your first term. All of those things you were doing, the way you were talking to the military, the way you were conducting and your attitudes and everything, we were sure you'd get killed before your first term was over. But God worked on me that first term. That first term was all about me maturing. So she sends him away. You know what? He goes away. He goes away. Let's look at the next page. You know why she sent him away? Because she didn't want to leave the comfort zone. There's three reasons people don't want to leave their comfort zone. This is where I would say 95% of the churches on your average good corner church are at. They don't want to leave the comfort zone because of three things. The risk of walking by faith. When I moved from the States to New Guinea, I had to use faith to survive in a totally unfamiliar environment. And then there's the struggles of spiritual warfare, because the devil will leave you alone as long as you are settled down in your comfortable zone. But when you start rising up and responding to the call of God on your heart, when you say, I will follow Him, that's when the enemy gets right in your face. And that's when you've got to energize spiritual warfare and use your authority to get past the enemy. Like Gandalf, when that fiery demon was trying to get across that bridge in the cavern, he just said, "You shall not pass." That's the way you have to get with the enemy. "You shall not put this over on me." Can I take this bunny trail? I'll take it. It's my meeting. Because I had some mechanical problems with my airplane flying to the South Coast, when I got to my destination, there was something wrong with my engine, and I had to wait for new parts to be flown down to me. And so, of course, the missionary there said, "Yeah, we'll put you up." I mean, what choice do they have? So they put me up, and the only place they could put me, they didn't have a guest room in their house. He said, "But we got an empty house at the other end of the village. There's a family from there back in Holland on furlough, and we fixed up a room for you over there. And just this was like 8 o'clock at night. Here, take this lantern, and here's a washcloth and towel, and you'll find that bedroom that has the bed made up, and we'll see you in the morning." So I go over there, and being God's man of faith and power that I am, I opened my New Testament, read the Word for about 3 minutes. I prayed for about 3 minutes, blew out the lantern, went to sleep. I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning, shaking with fear. Now, the gospel had not yet penetrated the hearts of the people around this village. In fact, this whole area, which was the Osmot tribal people. And they were still totally in darkness. And so I wake up and I am shaking with fear. And I can't identify the source or the object of my fear. What's going on? And so I came to a sitting position. I said, "Oh, I know what's happening." I'm talking about when you step out of your comfort zone, you got to be ready for the struggles of spiritual warfare. I said, "I've had this encounter before. And it's the enemy trying to instill within me an unreasonable fear of Satan." And I was just shaking. So I began, the only thing I could do, I began to swing the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how we overcome our enemies. And so I just started quoting verses that I had memorized. "Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." That means Christ in me has superior authority over those who were in the room trying to put fear in me. I was aware of these foul, evil presences. Couldn't see them, but I knew they were there. And there were many of them. How many? I don't know. I didn't see them. I would say between 10 and 100 in there, ganging up on me. But I've got the Word. And another word is, "Praise be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus." There's another one. "For we are in nothing terrified by our adversary, which is unto them a token of their own defeat." When they see there's no fear in me, they get scared. "I am not terrified of my adversary, which is unto them an evident token of their destruction." When they see that I'm coming over, I'm overcoming the fear, I'm going to stand on the Word of God, they start getting scared because they know their defeat is coming. You know why? Because the spiritual warfare is terribly unfair. Those poor demons don't have a chance when they come up against an informed child of God who will stand up by faith and quote God's word to them. That went on for 15 minutes. And I could feel the fear just draining out of me. And I thought to myself, they're losing their grip. So then I went from defense mode to offense. And I said, I claim for every man, woman, and child in this village and the surrounding area the right to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without minds that are hindered or darkened in any way by your work. And I went on that mode for 15 minutes. So at the end of a half an hour, they're gone. I'm alone. Not totally alone. I'm alone with Jesus. So I sing a praise song and go back to sleep. At 6 o'clock in the morning, my wrist alarm went off. I got up and I woke up and the first voice I heard, it was so clear, it could have been audible. And the voice said these exact words: if you join us, we'll give you the power to put a hex on people. And my immediate response was, do you think for one minute that begins to compare with the riches that I have in Christ Jesus? Get out of here. And they were gone. That was a long bunny trail. I didn't tell you this, though. I didn't tell you that for 6 months prior to that, I'd had this terrible backache and it was getting worse and worse, and I really didn't want to be flying. But if I went off duty, then that threw more load onto the other 11 pilots. And so I kept doing that. But when I went out to the airplane, I took the cowling off and getting ready to change those parts. I'm under there and I'm reaching up. Hey, I couldn't do this yesterday. What's going on? It's gone. I was wielding the sword of the Spirit so powerfully that even though the issue of my backache never came up, those demons responsible for perpetrating that symptom in my body just left. They didn't say goodbye. They didn't excuse themselves. They just left. I was gone. It's never come back. And I had x-rays. I had two compressed vertebrae. Totally healed. Never bothered me again. Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Oh, and the third reason people don't want to leave the comfort zone is because of the inconvenience of sacrificial service to others. If you're not doing it with God's anointing, and you're doing it in the flesh, it's very inconvenient to live for others, to put others before yourself, to put others above yourself. So those three things. Page 11, chapter 3, verse 1. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. This is her chastisement. He withdraws his manifest presence. Now, he doesn't actually abandon her. He doesn't actually draw away from her. He just goes silent. Because he said he will never leave us nor forsake us. But she so enjoyed his manifest presence, speaking with him, hearing him speak in return, when he withdrew it, that was a strong chastisement for her. At the bottom square, chapter 3, verse 1, it's like the heavens are brass. You ever been in that situation? I have. You pray, it feels like your words are bouncing off the ceiling and clinking back onto the floor. She can't find him. He doesn't answer when she calls. Does anyone know why he doesn't answer and why she can't find him? Yeah. It says, on my bed, I sought the one I love. She's in the king's chambers. He's not in the chambers right now. He's out on the mountains. Page 12. Now in chapter 3, verse 2, she said, I will rise now. She is so frustrated trying to find him. She says, I'll rise now. She doesn't go to the mountains where he invited her to go, but she does go to the streets and the squares, and that's where people congregate. And what is that? That's the church. She doesn't go to the mountains, but she starts to obey. She rises up, and she goes to the church. Here's the kicker. There's no time indicators between verse 1 and 2. We don't know how long she was trying to find him in the king's chambers until she got up, left there, and went towards him. We don't know how long that was. Could have been a day, a month, about half a lifetime. Half a lifetime. I know a lady, when she was in her late teens, a missionary came to her church, presented the needs on the mission field, and gave a call. And she knew she was called right then, right there, to go to the mission field. But she didn't go. Why? She wanted to experience the great American dream first. The nice house, the children, the picket fence, the comfortable ease. She didn't go. She lived the great American dream, which had a lot of setbacks in it for her, until she was about 50. And her kids had all moved out, gotten married, were on their own. She had an empty nest. Then she went to the mission field. She went to the mission field, and she had a very fruitful ministry. It's never too late. The callings of God are without repentance. They're still there waiting for you. She went, she had a fruitful ministry. But she could have had more. She missed part of her destiny. But there's more. You can jump in at any time. So she said, I'll rise up. I'll go to the church. I sought him, but I didn't find him there. Top of the next page. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Okay, city. That's where people gather together. What's that represent in this story? Represents the church. It talks about who in the city? It says watchmen. So who are watchmen? That's part of the leadership in the church. And it says the leadership noticed her, that she was disoriented, that she was looking for something, and she says to them, have you seen the one I love? We don't know what they answered. It's not recorded. We don't know what they said. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that she humbled herself and asked. You know, like men lost in a strange city. They won't stop and ask anyone. Are you kidding? My wife said, why don't you stop and ask someone? Oh, I could figure this out. Well, we just passed that same gas station 5 minutes ago. Well, I'll get it. But every once in a while, I'll stop and I'll send her in to ask. Okay. She humbled herself. Wow. So she did two things here. Look at the next page. No, not yet. 13. Stay on 13. The chastisement did its work in her. She repented. First, she refused to rise up and go with him. Now she's risen up and she's looking for him. That's good. That marks repentance and obedience. And then in the process, she adds humility to her life. And he is all excited about that. So he says, on page 14, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until she pleases. Now, it might say it until it pleases in your Bible, but in the original Hebrew, that's an indefinite pronoun. That means it could be she, he, or it, according to your understanding of the context. According to my understanding of the context, it's about her, she. So I'm just asking you to try looking at it that way. Maybe just put a light pencil mark through it and just write she in the margin and see how that works out in your total understanding of the book. The paradigm that connects the most dots is probably the right paradigm. And the things that I'm giving you are the result of my 20 years, well, since the early 90s. I guess that's more than 20 years now. Huh? Do the math, 25 years. And the work of others that I follow who have spent a lifetime studying this book. See if these things fit. I think they do. And so what he's doing here right now, he's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, this is the bridegroom speaking. He says, okay, now you see what she's doing there? She's being quiet. She has just learned something marvelous. What has she learned? This is a new plateau in her life. She learned this. If you rebel against God, you'll be chastised. But if you repent and obey, you'll be restored. You say, well, that's a simple thing. Everybody knows that. Yeah, but do you really know it? Do you know it to the point where it becomes a deterrent to rebellion in the first place? Because, you know, if I don't respond to what he's asking me to do now, I'll be chastised. I don't want to go through that again. I don't want to go through all of that. So he says, I want her to stay right here in this place long enough to where she really gets that down in her heart. So he says to the rest of the church, she may not look like she's doing anything right now, but leave her alone. Don't put her on a committee. Don't make her superintendent of the Sunday school. Don't do any of these things. Just let her rest. She's soaking in something she's just learned. And she can stay there for a while. I don't want the rest of you bothering her. But he reserves the right to bother her when it's time to move on. Okay, we're going on to the next scene in the stage play. The curtains close. All the props are changed. Curtains open again. We see a whole new scene. The Holy Spirit is speaking, I believe. And he says, who is this coming out of the wilderness? And our attention is focused on someone coming out of the wilderness. He says, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders. And then the Holy Spirit explains who it is that's coming. It's King Solomon on his couch. Now, couch is not the right word. It should be in his sedan chair. Remember how the royalty used to travel in the olden days? They used to make this enclosed throne and with a couple of poles on either side of it, and it would be borne on the shoulders of the royal servants, and they would carry this person. This is what it is. It's a sedan chair coming up out of the wilderness. And so it begins to describe it. And it says, behold, as Solomon's, in the Old King James, if anyone is using the Old King James, it says palanquin. Nobody knows what that word means today, but that's what it is. A shoulder-borne, enclosed, portable throne. And so, verse 7, and it says, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. So he's presenting himself to her in yet a new revelation. And why is he giving her this revelation? He's portraying himself as a safe God, a safe Savior. Why is he doing this? Because she failed a while ago because of fear. It wasn't rebellion that made her say, go jump on the mountains by yourself. It was fear because she was immature. And so he's strengthening her so that she won't fall into that syndrome again. And so he is seen with 60 valiant men, and they all hold swords, and they're all expert in war. And verse 8, and every man has a sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. What's fear in the night? Fear in the night is being afraid of things you can't see. Fear of the unknown. What was her fear when he invited her to go leap on the mountains? Fear of the unknown. He says, I'm showing you how to deal with that fear. I want you to know that when I invite you, you go with me. You're riding in this palanquin, in this sedan chair with me. And these secret service guys, I have 60 secret service men all around us, and they're all carrying Uzis, and they know how to use them. So what's the fear? If God be with us, who can be against us? There are so many times when I sat at the top of an airstrip. And the airstrips in New Guinea all have tops and bottoms because they're all sloping, because there's no level ground in the interior mountains where you can build an airstrip. You got to build it on the slope. So I'm sitting at the top of one of these airstrips. It looks like I'm looking down a ski jump. It's not really that steep, but it just looks like that sometimes. And there's weather down the valley. And I have fear. Will I be able to get through that weather down there, or will I get trapped? Well, I'm going. And I would push past my fear knowing that there were 60 valiant angels all around me. Now, I didn't do anything foolish. Well, once in a while I did. But I would push past the fear knowing God's angelic protection was with me. And then it says in verse 9, I'm going to do all my commentary just from this little passage here on the bottom of page 14. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. Isn't that interesting? He had so many servants. He had so many skilled artisans. Why didn't he just commission it? Why didn't he just say, hey, make me a palanquin? No, this was something that could only be built by him. Solomon got down and dirty. He got down and he made this thing himself. And it says that it was made of wood. And it was there that he provided protection for the bride. No one could do the cross except Jesus. The cross is wood. The palanquin is wood. He couldn't delegate it to somebody else. He had to do it. So what this sedan chair represents, that's the chair of redemption. And we ride in the fullness of redemption. And there's far more to it than getting a get out of hell free card. There's far, far more. And Jesus had to build that thing himself. And it speaks about in great detail, which is covered on page 15. In the regular notes and in great detail. So let's go to verse page 16, where it concludes this episode. It says, "Behold, it's Solomon couch with 60 valiant men around it, the valiant of Israel," and so forth. That is his ministry of protection for us. Page 19, you can get the intervening material on your own with the notes and your Bible open. Page 19, in the black heading there, the king describes the mature church. Again, with lavish affirmation, chapter 4, verse 1. I didn't put in, it's the bridegroom speaking there, where he says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are really beautiful." It's really what it says. And he just goes on and on, giving this lavish affirmation again. It's affirmation from God that breaks the shame and guilt off of our life, and we've got to see ourselves as God sees us. It will amaze us. Page 20. Again, the black heading in the middle of the page. After this lavish affirmation, every time he pours out this love and adoration of his heart to her, she rises up another notch. She had already arose and went to the city, but now, with more affirmation working in her heart, she says in chapter 4, verse 6, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. What she's saying is, I'm ready to go to the mountains now. I trust you. I trust you in the mountain experience. She says, the first mountain I'm going to go to is the mountain of myrrh. And that's where she learns to embrace her own death, her co-crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Romans 6 about that. And then she says, I'm also going to go to the hill of frankincense. What's that? Prayer. Frankincense was part of the perfumes that they put in the censer that the priest used that represented the prayers of the saints in the Old Testament priestly sacrificial system that led us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he says, you are fair, all fair, my love, and there's no spot in you. And then he says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. Come with me from Lebanon. Lebanon was the next country north, still is, and it was high mountainous region. And the people spoke to that as a natural illustration of what heaven is like. The high mountains of Lebanon with the cedar, the beautiful cedar trees growing there. And so he's inviting her to that. He's inviting her to look down on the earth and see things from his perspective. He says, look from the top of Amana. Look from the top of Sinair and Hermon. These are mountaintops, mountain peaks. Look from where the lion's dens are and where the mountains of the leopards are. And then he says, verse 9, as she is willing and going with him and beginning leaping on mountains, skipping on hills with him, she says in verse 9, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. And he says it again. That means it's firmly established. It will come to pass. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. What's that mean? Because you're gazing on me in great adoration, you're ravishing my heart. To ravish, I have the definition there in the right-hand column. To ravish means to be overcome by sheer beauty or joy. We have no idea how our obedience and devotion to him impacts him. I am ravished. You have ravished my heart. You have overcome me by your beauty and by your joy. We have no idea. And then it says, with one link of your necklace. The necklace is an adornment for the neck. The neck represents the will. And every time we say no to self and yes to obeying Him, and we come into that loving, submissive attitude towards His leadership in our life, puts another link in that necklace of adornment around us, and He values that. Amen. We'll stop there.